So let's look at James 5. Let's read this short little passage. And buckle your seatbelts. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You've lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Father, these are strong words. These are warnings that should be registered in our own hearts. And we pray that we would receive them as such. We're reminded that you are good and you are gracious. And as we've already heard, you snatched us out of the fire because of your grace. You set your affections upon us and said, I love this person and this one and that one. And I want them in my family. And Father, we also know that there are expectations of a child in any family, not less so in yours. So we pray that we would feel the weight of these warnings. We would not be foolish and just let them skip off our hearts and go on our merry way. So Lord, help us to receive them. Help us to also be faithful to talk about your grace and how there is forgiveness. And there's the ability to be transformed and to be changed. And we thank you that comes by the power of your Spirit through your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our era of church history, conversations around money come up often. Yeah, I mean, even within the church, we know that's true in our culture. Questions like, is it okay to be rich? I see some people shaking their head. I won't tell you which way they shook it. Can rich people go to heaven? Why does the scripture speak so often about money? Those are good questions, aren't they? And they seem to come up regularly. Is it okay to be rich? Can rich people be saved and go to heaven? And the answer would be, yes. Of course. And then I would add a caveat, but with great difficulty. I don't mean on the Lord's part. Hundreds of years before James, King Solomon gave some straight talk about people and money. Here's what he said. Whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless, or in your version, vanity. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether they eat little or much. But as for the rich, their abundance permits them no sleep. I think Solomon would know, wouldn't he? There's much said by Moses also, who came along before Solomon, and much by the prophets who came along after Solomon, thundering at the selfishness displayed by people indulging themselves, ignoring the poor, or worse, taking advantage of the poor. So we need to ask the question right up front before we go into these verses. Why is money so important to God? Because you have to have it. We all know that. If you want to eat, if you want to be able to buy clothes, if you want to provide shelter, you have to have money. But why is it so important? That's a big question. And I think of two big answers. Number one, money can distract you and prevent you from loving God with all your heart. Money can distract you and prevent you from loving God with all your heart. For example, it can consume you because it provides many comforts. It provides ease. It provides security. It provides power. Money can also deceive you. How does it deceive you? Because it encourages independence rather than dependence. It deceives you by providing its false assurance for a Christian even, or for a non-Christian. If you give out of your abundance to the church, if you give to philanthropy, if you give to other causes, it ventures you to think that you're okay with God. It also deceives you into thinking that you're protected from suffering and pain. Finally, money can distract you with many temporal pursuits and pleasures instead of eternal things. And then finally, money can tempt you towards superiority over others. It tempts you to take advantage of people, to abuse them, to look down on them, to ignore them, or to buy them off. So rather than loving God first and most, instead, there's a massive temptation with money to become self-absorbed and to have a heart that's owned by it. Second reason I think it matters to God is because it can prevent us from loving others as you love yourself. So money can prevent us from the two great commandments, right? Both the vertical, loving God most and first, and number two, loving others like we should, with respect, with kindness, with generosity. So until Jesus returns, we will continue to find this challenge. And we'll need to continually talk about money because money and the heart can become so closely intertwined that this will never cease to be a problem. And so James here speaks to the situations among the Jewish believers that he's writing to, that he's seeing, and is it good? It's not good. He's already addressed rich and poor a couple of times, hasn't he? Do you remember chapter 1? He's reminding them that rich and poor both die and cannot take anything with them. And the implied challenge is what? What are you living for? What are you pursuing? What's most important? Don't let the pursuit of wealth be your greatest pursuit. And that's a matter of wisdom, isn't it? Of how do we do that? What does it look like? Is it already happening to me? Am I already guilty of making money my pursuit? So returning again to money in chapter 5, James lowers the boom. It's in the style of an Old Testament prophet, isn't it? And as I understand it, this is how I'm viewing the passage, and this is what I want to draw out. James mentions four miseries that are coming upon the unrighteous rich. These are condemnations, they're judgments, and could be construed as judicial promises or warnings about their future if they do not change. You see the difference? One is a stated fact, this is coming about, this is already determined. The other is from another place of, this is what I'm seeing among you, here are warnings, you better change, or these things are coming upon you. So let's read again, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Again, I think we're aware that James is not condemning being rich. That's, of course, not the tenor of the entire scripture. However, we live in a very affluent culture. And although we may not be rich, or let me say it differently, you know there are degrees of rich, right? It's easy for us to sit here in this room and to think about Elon Musk, or who was that? Oprah. Oprah. Who's another rich person?
Jeff Bezos.
Bezos. Amazon. Who else comes to mind? Warren Buffett.
Bill Gates.
I mean, these are like ultra rich. This is like top of the heap. But what about when I drive down my street and I look around and go, wow, there's a lot of rich people in this neighborhood. Mm-hmm. What am I doing?
Comparing.
I'm comparing. But what if somebody looks at me and says, wow, look at his life. Mm-hmm. So we have to be careful that we don't read a passage like this and it just bounces off of our heart because we're thinking about all the fat cats that are out there. This is about them. This doesn't apply to me. Whereas someone else may look at me and go, yeah, you're in this category. So there are degrees of being rich. And so as we go through the passage, I want you to ask yourself some questions. Am I found in this passage? In other words, are these warnings for me? This helps us engage with the truth and not just say, you know what? That's for someone else. I'm not rich. Am I storing up unnecessary riches in a day of slaughter? That's what one of the verses says that we'll come to. Have I withheld what is due to someone? And then just the really general that we should ask ourselves all the time, do I love money? Does the desire for just a little bit more infect me? And that's hard to say no to that. Just a little bit more? I don't want to be Jeff Bezos, but just a little more would be okay. And would God say to me, to you today, come now, you rich, weep and howl. Wail, cry. So if you find yourself being spoken to as we go through these verses, hear James' warnings. Weep and wail. Meaning we should grieve our missteps. We should grieve the selfish use of our resources if that's true of us. And grieve our treatment of those in need, and then ultimately turn away from it, repent of it, and receive the mercy the Lord promises in the gospel. So let's come to the first misery, living for temporal things. Look again at verses 2 and 3. Your riches have rotted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. The indictment is found at the end of verse 3. You have laid up treasure in the last days. In other words, the people he's writing to, you've not understood the temporal nature of all of this that's going on. Rather than thinking about eternal things, you've been living for this world. These people are focused on pleasing themselves with the world's riches, meaning, I think James is saying, you've lived without having an eternal perspective. You're only living for this world and what it offers. Riches, gold, silver, treasure. And therefore, they're guilty of placing their trust in the wrong things. They're guilty of covetousness, which in the New Testament is this weird combination of greediness and insatiable desire. A desire to acquire more. And again, as I mentioned earlier, James's use of the perfect tense in each of those descriptions, have rotted, are moth-eaten, have corroded. These have been understood in two different ways. Either as judgment that's already promised for them, meaning it's already a done deal. This is coming for you. There's nothing you can do. And therefore, he's saying your resources are already considered moth-eaten. They're already corroded. In other words, in the heavenly courts, all of that stuff you own, it's already giving off a stench. Haggai had a very similar indictment against Israel. He said, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have enough. You never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. James's, the proposed second use or meaning of what James is saying is the fact that their riches are guaranteed not to last. They're going to be moth-eaten. You're going to leave them behind. They're going to burn. They're going to corrode. They don't last. Either way, to me, I think the takeaway is clear. Your riches cannot provide the safety that you've been putting in them. They can't provide security. They're temporal. They wear out. They can't save us. They can't prevent sickness, disease, attack, suffering, poverty, death, or most importantly, escape from judgment. Remember Jesus warning about the farmer who was building bigger barns? He had so much wealth. And so he said, I'll just build more places to store it. That's no problem. And then what happened?
He died that night.
His soul was required of him. Verse 21, Jesus said, this is what will happen to the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So it's a genuine question for us. Where are your riches? Where are my riches? Are they in God? Are they in the eternal? Or are they only in this world where it will waste away? And it's easy to answer the question, isn't it? Where are my riches? Oh, it's in God. But then if somebody were riding along with us each day as we made decisions, as we chose how to spend our money, would they agree? And there's no indictment from me to you. I don't know what you do with your money. I don't even know who gives to the church and who gives to other things and what you buy and what you sell and what you give away. But we have to allow the truth to land on us and consider. And I love that Jesus gave us an alternative model, some would say impossible to follow and to emulate, the one who left behind heaven's riches to come and to live on the earth. How? To become poor for our sakes so that we might become rich in him. And if you're a Christian, grace has rescued your heart from endless selfish pursuits of temporal things. In other words, we're free not to have to make that choice anymore. You don't have to. And we've been set free from a cycle of dependence on the things of this world. And there's grace for us to be rich in the things of God and to give away things as the Lord leads us. Here's the second misery. Injustice toward employees. Look at verse 4. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you have kept back by fraud, are crying out against you. And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. There are clearly people who have been in the position of an employer. They have workers. They have laborers. But they've acted corruptly. What did they do? They kept back what was due them. They cheated them out of their wage. And what does that mean? They're guilty of deceit. They lied. They obviously entered into some kind of agreement. You come to work for me and I'll pay you X wage. But they lied. They misrepresented what they would do. They were guilty of oppression, which means to mistreat a disadvantaged person unjustly with the effect of causing him or her to suffer ill treatment. Laborers were usually poor, and they often counted on the day's wage because they worked day to day. They didn't get paid weekly, and they weren't paid monthly, but it was day to day. And their families depended upon it. And so these people, these employers, these unrighteous rich, were hard-hearted and cruel toward the less fortunate. They're also guilty of ignoring the Lord. And how is that? Because in Malachi, he said, I will be a swift witness against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, say the Lord of hosts. When we take advantage of someone, an employee, someone that we've entered into an agreement with for them to provide a service to us, if we don't fulfill it, we're demonstrating that we have no fear for the Lord. That's a dangerous place to be, isn't it? So maybe a few specific thoughts. If you're in the role of an employer, are you just and fair in how you treat your employees? Maybe you would say, you know what? I'm middle management. I'm not in charge of the wages. I don't set the contracts. That's why I ask you, are you fair? Are you just in how you treat them? For those of you who do handle the money bags, do you pay a just wage for the work? Do you lead with integrity, doing what you say and following through? Do you care about your employees, or are they just cogs in your machinery? Is there anything you think you're doing in secret that is unjust? If so, James would tell you that just like Abel's blood, that injustice will cry out against you before the Lord. And this is a powerful undergirding doctrine, isn't it? The Lord will bring about judgment against all injustice. The third misery: indifferent self-indulgence. Verse 5. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. James, I think, offers a double contrast. On one hand, the people he's addressing, they've lived for pleasure. They've lived for indulging themselves beyond the bounds of propriety, only to indulge their appetites, their desires. This is a life of excessive, extravagant, wasteful pleasure. Piling up synonyms is helpful, isn't it? It's interesting, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, Ezekiel describes the people of Sodom with a similar indictment, and in the Greek version uses the same Greek word found here in our text. Here's what he says. Behold, speaking to Israel, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had pride, that's our Greek word, meaning self-indulgent, excessive, wasteful, thoughtless, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and needy. They were haughty. James's contrast is that these people have lived filthy, rich lives, feasting and fattening themselves, living for heaven on earth. This is all around us, isn't it? I mean, this is hedonistic pleasure. This is America at its best. Not best, but it's what we're guilty of. While not having any concern that they're living in the day when their end will come, the day of slaughter, right? James is saying your riches have let you down. You put all your hope in them, but now your end has come and you're unprepared. There's been much ink spilled about the American church, about our wealth, about our affluence, about our consumeristic materialism. And I think it's a worthy topic to continually hold before us as a church, because what James is describing can happen by degrees to us as well, as we said earlier. We may not be filthy rich, or you may not see yourself as filthy rich. You may not have massive amounts of disposable income. However, our hearts can be entangled by the same materialistic excess and hedonistic motivations. We can be drunk with ease. We can experience the comfort that money provides, even if it's on a much decreased scale compared to someone else. There's a challenge for the American church from Arthur Simon. He was the one-time president of an organization called Bread for the World. Here's what he said. An affluent culture turns our hearts towards fleeting satisfactions and away from God, while unprecedented prosperity has left our lives full, but not necessarily fulfilled. The problem is not that we've tried faith and found it wanting, but that we've tried mammon and found it addictive. And as a result, find following Christ inconvenient. Misery number four. Abuse of the law. We don't mean here the Mosaic law. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Condemned, this is what lends me to think this is talking about real actual law courts, is that condemned is a judicial term. And it seems, what it seems like is that the rich people have taken the innocent people to court. Maybe even their own workers that they owed wages. James probably is using the euphemism murder to indicate that these rich people are using their wealth and their power to get a favorable verdict in court. Now, that doesn't happen here, does it? And the result is that the losing party, the righteous or the innocent, are losing their wages and their means for providing for their family, thereby meaning what? Their families can't eat because dad can't provide, and they are as good as dead. And this goes on every day all over the world where wicked rich people pervert justice, and it's despicable. And it's doubly so if it's found in Christ's church. Perhaps you're not an employer or you've not sought an unjust verdict in court. So it's easy for us to brush this off, isn't it? Well, that happens out there somewhere. I'm sure that's happening. But let me ask you this way, maybe as we consider principle extension. Have you unjustly used your position or influence to deny someone a position who needed work? Have you fabricated stories about a person because you didn't like them or you felt threatened by them? The example of Saul came to mind. Remember Saul the Zealot? Young, brash, filled with religious zeal. He made sure Stephen got his version of justice, didn't he? And justice was perverted. Well, how do we land? How do we conclude these hard warnings? Well, we receive them and we ask ourselves, what owns my heart? Is it Jesus or money and possessions? What owns your heart? Is it Jesus or money and possessions? It's easier when it's a black and white 50-50 question, isn't it? Of course, it's Jesus. But what if it's a little of each? What if it's somewhere in the middle? I love Jesus, but my heart sure likes ease and comfort and security. I like what money can do. I can do things, I can go places, I can buy stuff. And I'm not saying any of that in and of itself is bad. And that's why we have to ask ourselves, those things aren't bad, but do I use it as a medicine to say, yeah, I'm not really those things don't own me. And so we have to ask ourselves honestly, do I? If our answer is Jesus, then what it means is we live for another world. We don't live as though this world is our home. We don't live so that we can get every ounce of pleasure out of this world. No, indeed, as Jesus said, we store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not destroy. And we live for another king, and this king has priorities. You remember Micah 6:8? We're supposed to love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with God. And what does all that mean? What's the takeaway? Well, one takeaway could be it means that we can live simply. We can be content with what we have. And we can be generous. The flip side is to accumulate all you can get, hold on to all that we have, never find contentment, and that life will find you prepared for a harsh judgment when you meet the King. So, brothers and sisters, let me urge you, don't allow the world and its stuff to own your heart. Instead, recommit yourself to living for another world, to living for our King and depending upon Him. Let's pray. Father, may You remind us continually. Not only are You a great King, but You promise to provide all that we need. Or you promise to provide us contentment. You promise to provide us food and shelter if we would only trust You, call out to You, turn to You. And Lord, as we deal with these warnings, we know that any of these could be true for us at any moment if we turn towards self-sufficiency. And I pray that Your grace would land on our hearts and that we would receive it. And Lord, if we need to turn away from the ways that the world has begun to put its tentacles around our heart and our affections have been drawn away, free us again, Lord, that we might do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.